2 Corinthians chapter 2 from verse 12 to chapter 3 verse 6. Now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. There are many churches in Oxford. I had a quick look at Wikipedia, a quick count, and they list about 100 different churches in this city of all kinds of different flavours. And there are one or two that weren't even on that list. For some reason we were. It wasn't me who put it on, but someone found us. And there you go, about 100 different churches in this relatively small city. And with such a variety of churches, of course not just in Oxford, but across the world, how do you choose which church to be a part of? And how do we as a church decide which other churches we're going to kind of link up with? And then think of all the different preachers in the world. There are literally thousands of preachers that you could go online and listen to their sermons. How do you decide whom you listen to? How do you decide which Christian books to read? Verse 6 in our passage speaks of competent ministers of the new covenant. What makes a preacher a competent minister of the new covenant? Actually, these are really important questions. The church that we're part of, the preachers that we listen to, the Christian books that we read, they have a profound influence on our lives. And they influence in the most important area of life. That is, our relationship with God. If this was just about our taste in music or art or even politics, actually it wouldn't matter nearly as much. But when it comes to preaching, when it comes to what church you're part of, when it comes to the sort of books that you read, it's a question of eternity, how you will spend eternity. Just a quick reading of verses 15 and 16 here shows us how important it is. Paul likens himself to this aroma of Christ. But notice the effect. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. That's how serious it is. Choosing the church you're part of, choosing the preachers you listen to and the books you read have such a profound influence that it can make the difference between eternal death and eternal life. Jesus himself had warned that there would be false teachers. Already in Paul's day, so soon after the death and resurrection of Jesus, there were these false teachers who were around. Though Paul had started this church in Corinth, others had come in, bringing a different emphasis to the gospel that Paul had been preaching. Later on in this book, chapter 12 and verse 11, these others are called super apostles. We'll look at that term, of course, later on, but we'll just use it for now because that is the term used here in 2 Corinthians. But these super apostles were undermining the message that Paul had brought. I think the fact that he likens his ministry to that, or he calls his ministry a ministry of the new covenant, perhaps implies that these super apostles made much more emphasis on the old covenant. Now, Paul doesn't like defending himself, but for the sake of these Corinthian Christians, he needs to. And so, he speaks about his own ministry, and yet he does so in a remarkably humble way. And we're going to look at four characteristics of a true minister of a new covenant, and by implication, of a true ministry, a true church. How are we going to choose what church to be part of? How are we going to choose which preachers to listen to? Well, here are four characteristics of someone who is engaged in a new covenant ministry. Firstly, a minister of the new covenant loves people. A minister of the new covenant loves people. Now, you'll remember from our earlier times looking into 2 Corinthians, the Corinthian church had accused Paul of being fickle because he changed his plans to visit them. In chapters 1 and 2, he explains that he did this for their good, to spare them another painful visit. His last visit had not been well received. Some of the Corinthian believers had behaved very badly. Some were sinning, and he left distraught at their behavior. And he'd sent them really quite a severe letter, a letter that we don't actually have, but he refers to it in chapter 2. And in this letter, he urged these people to repent, to change their ways. And rather than going back to Corinth as he'd originally planned, he wanted to give them time to repent. That was why he delayed his visit. Although then they complain that he's fickle in making his plans. So he explains why he changed his plans. And of course, having sent that letter, he's now waiting for the reply. Now, we get a bit impatient, don't we? We send an email and we haven't got a reply within seconds. Well, in those days, the reply would have taken weeks, if not months. Depends what time of year it was. You couldn't travel much in the winter. And Paul desperately wants to hear back from the Corinthians. And the way he's going to hear back is through a man called Titus. And Titus was going to come back with news from Corinth. And this is how we must understand verses 12 and 13. Let me read them. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. So Paul, remember, instead of going straight to Corinth, going west across the sea, had gone north from Ephesus up to Troas. And he started preaching there. There were great opportunities for him to preach, but he didn't find Titus. Titus was going to be coming back via Macedonia and down through into Asia to meet him at Troas. But Titus wasn't there. And even though Paul had these opportunities to preach, he desperately wanted to hear how the Corinthians had responded to his letter. And so he goes to the next rendezvous place, which was Macedonia. So I said goodbye to them in Troas and went on to Macedonia. Now, if we just have a quick sneak preview of chapter 7, because I don't want you thinking, well, what did actually happen and let's see actually what did happen. Chapter 7, verse 5. When we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed on every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the arrival of Titus. So he did meet Titus in Macedonia. Not only were we comforted by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Titus came back with good news that actually the Corinthians had responded well to his severe letter. And Paul was absolutely delighted. It shows us how much he loved these Corinthians. He really cared for them. Now, in contrast, there were these super apostles, and they gained a hearing in the church in Corinth, but they don't seem really to have cared about the people. Instead, it seems their main aim was just to make money out of being preachers, out of the gospel. Verse 17, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. There were many, not just one or two. And this is the tragic thing, that you know, some people who are business-minded, and it's great, they see an opportunity to make money. It's great that they see a niche in the market, and they're there. It's astonishing the things you can buy, the things people think of, and that's fine, you know, if people want. But to see the gospel as a way of making money is anything but fine. Paul uses this word to peddle, to hawk. Merchants would sell food, for example, and you know that they would have great claims for this food. This is the ultimate food, the superfood. You've got to get this. This will make you doubly strong or extra fit or twice as healthy. And of course they would say all these things, but they had no idea what this food would do, whether it was even good for you. But as long as they could sell it and make money. And actually a lot of merchants in those days had quite a bad name. That there weren't the standards that you have these days. And he's saying that this is what these super apostles are like. They're peddling the word of God. That they're claiming to bring the best teaching that will really benefit the people. If you really want to be a fine Christian, you've got to listen to me, they're saying. But really their aim is to make money. In contrast, Paul spoke God's word with integrity and sincerity. And actually, sometimes it meant having to say things that were unpopular, like the severe letter that he wrote, like telling people that they need to repent of their sins. That's never going to be a popular message, but it's the message of the Bible. And the popular preacher will hardly ever speak about repentance. But Paul did. Paul wasn't going to meddle with God's word and twist it for his own ends, ignoring some of it and only preaching other parts of it. Because he does this before God, as we'll see later. He's honoring God, and he knows that only the unadulterated word of God will build Christians up. He made this point when he was in Ephesus. Let me just read you Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Here he's speaking to the Ephesian elders and he's reviewing his ministry to them. Acts chapter 20 verse 32. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And he goes on to speak about how committed he was to them. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. Paul would often work as a tent maker in order to pay his own way. He sometimes just didn't want to take money from people. Now, he was willing to accept gifts from some churches, but he wasn't in this for the money. Unlike these super apostles who are prepared to adulterate the word of God in order to make a profit. You see, a minister of the new covenant loves people. And if you really love God's people, you will want to bring them God's word. Preachers who love their hearers work hard to ensure that it is God's truth that they are preaching. They're not out to bring a popular message that will make themselves look good or will line their own pockets. So when you're trying to ask yourself, which preacher should I listen to? Look at their life and ask a very simple question. What does this person care about? Is he more concerned to ensure that he's well paid or to ensure that he is true to the Bible? It's a simple question. And a person's lifestyle will show you. Preachers who love your money will not really care about your soul. Have you got that? I remember years ago hearing a speaker who had come to speak at the Christian Union here in Oxford. And the students were distraught because after he sent them a bill for some £1,000 or something to cover his expenses. You think, that guy's not a minister of the gospel. He's in it for money. Look at their life. What are they after? And sadly, you know, I wish it were not the case, but even early on in the history of the church, this is what was happening. We do not peddle the word of God for profit, says Paul. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. A minister of the new covenant loves people, not money. Secondly, a minister of the new covenant exalts Jesus Christ. A minister of the new covenant exalts Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses a surprising picture in verses 14 to 16. Before I read those, let me just paint this picture. Let me just tell you the background. His readers were fully aware of this. It's a bit like if I were to tell you about the Olympics. You know, you all know what the Olympics are. Well, he's not talking about Roman games here. He's talking about a procession, a triumphal procession. So the Roman army had gone into battle and had been victorious, and particularly if this was a significant battle, then through the streets of Rome, that Roman general would lead a great procession. Sometimes it could take days of celebration. And as part of that procession, of course, there would be the Roman general in his chariot led, drawn by four horses. But also, as well as some of his own men, there would be some of the captured enemy soldiers. And these would probably be chained up or roped up. And they would have to go ahead. And here they were for the crowds to jeer at, to celebrate their victory over. And these prisoners would actually be taken to their death. Maybe not all of them would be killed, some would be sold off as slaves, but some of them would actually be sacrificed to the gods. And as they went along, that they would have to throw flowers onto the path so that the victorious soldiers would have flowers to walk on. There were two sources of aroma. There were the flowers strewn on the way, and there were the sacrifices that were offered to the gods. This is the picture that Paul uses here. Let me read to you them. Verse 14, but thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession, and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Christ is the victor. He is the conquering general. And Paul sees himself as a defeated prisoner. Christ leads us captive, as captives. And yet, far from being unhappy about this, here's the surprising thing about this picture. Far from Paul being, you know, thinking, you know, he's going to die and he's so miserable that he's been defeated. No, he says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession. Paul is delighted that he's been captured by Jesus Christ. Now, for sure, he once hated Jesus. He once saw Jesus as that great troubler of Israel, who was destroying Judaism, who was undermining the religious leaders, and that's why they had him killed. They were envious of Jesus. They didn't like what he was doing. He was bringing in the new covenant, and they wanted to hold on to the old. But then Paul was defeated by this king, not by force, but when his eyes were opened, he saw who Jesus really was. On the road to Damascus, when that blinding light shone and that voice spoke to Saul and said, Saul, why do you persecute me? And he said, Lord, who are you? And to Saul of Tarsus's utter astonishment, the reply came, I am Jesus. What a moment in Saul's life. He suddenly realizes that this hated, despised teacher from Galilee was in fact the Lord of glory. His eyes were opened. And suddenly he sees Jesus as the Lord of lords and the loving Lord, the one who died for the sins of the world. He suddenly sees who Jesus really is. He uses such wonderful language to describe Jesus in his letters. He talks of what Jesus did. He describes in Corinthians how our sins were written on a piece of paper. Imagine all your sins written on a piece of paper. I know that piece of paper would be a very big piece of paper to cover all my sins. All of them. And the shame I would feel if you could read that. And then Jesus Christ took that and he took it to his own cross and he nailed it there. And he went to that cross and died there to pay for every single sin of mine. And Paul has come to see this. Paul has come to see that this Jesus, whom once he hated, actually loves him. And he's come to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is delighted to be in Christ's victory parade. He wants to spread the news of Christ's greatness. He's happy to strew these flowers on the way, to spread the aroma of Christ, to tell the crowds how wonderful King Jesus is. And he's willing to be sacrificed at the end of it, to expend his life in showing others the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul sees his very life as an aroma, a sacrifice to God, well-pleasing to God. Once Paul could not see beyond the old covenant of laws and condemnation. But now he's a minister of the new covenant. And we'll see more of this next time. But he sees how much better Jesus is than Moses. Moses in the Old Covenant could only tell people what they had to do. And yet, as you and I full well know, we can't keep God's law. And the new covenant comes with a new King, Jesus, who forgives, who changes our hearts, who gives us new life. How glorious is this new covenant? And Paul is absolutely delighted to be a captive to Christ. He brings a message that is pleasing to God. Verse 15, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. You see, this new covenant ministry exalts Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, the preachers I listen to, the books I read, do they leave me thinking, how wonderful is Jesus? And if they don't, they're failing you. Simple question. Do they exalt Jesus Christ? And such a ministry, as well as exalting Christ, also urges its hearers to exalt Christ, this conquering King. Because how people respond to this message affects them. It affects each one of you here this morning. Verse 16. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. Smells can bring a contrasting response. Think of the smell of a meal cooking. I love the smell of frying bacon. It's delicious. Or maybe you love the smell of baking bread. But I tell you what, if you're not well, you're suffering from nausea, that smell is horrible. Same smell. And it's like that with the ministry of the new covenant. For some of you this morning, your heart is thrilled when you hear of Jesus, who took your sins on the cross, and you're absolutely delighted to know this message. For others of you sat here today, it's nauseating. Pretty stark, isn't it? And that's what Paul says. I'm the aroma of death to some, but I'm the aroma that brings life to others. Can I ask you, are you glad this morning to hear about Jesus? Are you glad that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? Does your heart say, thank you, Lord? Or actually, do you not want to hear it? Would you rather be 1,000 miles from this place? That's what the gospel does. That's what a ministry of the new covenant does. It divides straight down the middle. There are those who rejoice in this message. And there are those who just don't want it. They want to get away. It nauseates them. Which are you? Your response to the message of Jesus is showing you the direction that your life is taking. And I want to urge you, if you find that you just don't want to hear it, oh, be warned, because the path that you're on leads to death, eternal death. But if you love this message, if you're glad of Jesus Christ who died for you, you're on the path that leads to life, eternal life, and you can rejoice this morning. A minister of the new covenant exalts Jesus Christ. And thirdly, and we've begun to look at this, a minister of the new covenant brings life. A minister of the new covenant brings life. Paul doesn't want to be like these super apostles who promoted himself. He says in verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, these super apostles, letters of recommendation to you or from you? these super apostles, they came with a massive long CV, with many references, letters of recommendation, telling what great teachers they were. Paul, these are of limited value. Sometimes you go into a business or a restaurant and have nicely framed on the wall that they've won this award. Of course, you've never heard of that award. Unless it's Michelin stars or something like that, okay? But the majority, you've never heard of it. And you leave yourself thinking, well, is this just a phony award that they've paid a few thousand pounds to win? It happens. Paul says you need something better than letters of recommendation. You see, a minister of the new covenant brings life. What counts for the minister of the new covenant isn't so much what others say about them, true or otherwise. It's the effect of their ministry on their hearers that counts. Look at verse 2. Paul says to these Corinthians, "You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, shown and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Now, he's kind of mixing his metaphors a little bit there. He talks about they're a letter on his heart. They themselves are a letter. He talks about writing it with ink. Well, you don't write with ink on stone, and yet he changes it to written on, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And as he mixes these metaphors, he's bringing across this whole point that how can you tell what a good ministry is, a ministry of the new covenant, when you look at the hearers, you look at the people who are listening to this ministry, this message. And what effect does it have? Well, the effect is this, that the Spirit works on the hearts of these people. And there's reference here where it talks about not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. There's reference to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, where in the new covenant, God's law would be written on people's hearts. Clear reference to that. And this is what Paul's ministry does. By the Spirit, hearts are affected. God's law is loved. It's written on their hearts. And when it's written on your heart, you want to live it out. And we saw this when we looked at the Ten Commandments. We're not saved by obeying the Ten Commandments, but when the Spirit works in us, those commands are written on our hearts and we want to obey them. And our lives are different. We don't yet become perfect, not till we reach heaven, but our lives become different. And so, how can you tell if a ministry is a ministry of the new covenant? The hearers are changed. Not all of them. Not everyone will respond. But those who are being saved, their lives are different, are better. You become a Christian, you'll be a better father. You become a Christian, you'll be a better wife or mother, a better son or daughter, a better employer, a better employee. Your life will be better. And it will be obvious to everyone, read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. This is the power of God's word. In family devotions, we've been reading The Hiding Place, the story of Corrie ten Boom. And as you may know, she was with her sister in a concentration camp during the Second World War. And there were hundreds of women crammed into this dormitory, flea infested. I mean, you wouldn't be allowed to treat animals like that. And not surprisingly, there was a lot of cursing and swearing and quarreling. Some wanted the window open, and those who were deep in the interior, wanted open, those near the window wanted it shut because it was too cold. People having to clamour over one another's, three-tier bunk beds. They were stacked in like... But what Corrie and her sister Betsy did, they'd managed, by God's grace, to smuggle a Bible into the camp. And every evening, they read from the Bible. They read, and some of the women would gather round. And as the days and weeks went by, that little service that they held got larger and larger, and their behaviour completely changed. No more was there cursing and quarrelling. But that whole dormitory of hundreds of women was transformed. I'm not saying they all became believers, but some of them did. That's the power of a new covenant ministry. How do you choose a church? Yes, Christ is exalted. But the people become more and more like Christ. Really important. Church that just exalts the truth and has no love is not commending the new covenant. A minister of the new covenant brings life. Fourthly, and much more briefly, a minister of the new covenant depends on God. These verses are actually full of God. In verse 12, it was the Lord who opened that door in Troas for Paul to preach the gospel. In verses 15 and 17, Paul sees that what he is doing as an apostle is before God. He's an aroma before God, to God the pleasing aroma of Christ. On the contrary, verse 17, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity. It's the Spirit of the living God who was at work through Paul's ministry, writing God's law on their hearts. These verses are full of God. But in case anyone hasn't picked this up, Paul makes it even more clear in verses 4 to 6. This confidence that we are true ministers of the new covenant, the Spirit of God has worked through us in the lives of you Corinthians, such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul's ability, his confidence, his competence, these things have not come through his own insight, his own hard work, his own skill, or the persuasive personality that he may or may not have. No, it comes from God. Has anyone been delivered from sin through his preaching? It's the work of God. Has anyone found comfort and hope for eternity through his ministry? It's not his doing. It comes from God. Has any preacher been able to bring the blessings of the new covenant to people? It's God's work. You know, it's so sad that far too much that goes by the name of Christianity exalts man rather than God. Let us be a church that depends on God. How do we do that? We plead with God to help us. Not just a casual prayer. How did Elijah pray? He prayed earnestly. That's why we come to the prayer meeting each week, to plead with God to be at work amongst us, to change our hearts, to speak to the unbeliever, to bring life. Only God can do this. A ministry that depends on God is a prayerful ministry. And we acknowledge God. We acknowledge his help. And we glorify God. Verse 5, not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. We're not going to claim anything. We're going to acknowledge that it's of God. We will accept no praise. God alone is worthy of glory. And we are utterly dependent on him. We're captives. We've seen the glory of King Jesus. And we're delighted to be the aroma of Christ, exalting him. And if God uses us in some small way, we will not take the glory. But we'll say that was God. May he be glorified. Let's pray.